All right, so this is a seven-week Bible for Life class on sanctification based on my book, Infinite Journey. Infinite Journey is a long book, and a number of years ago, I did a reduction of it, a simplification of it. And so your handout has some of the pages of the simplification. I'm going to walk through it today. But we have, it's an exciting and a thrilling study, and something that I think should be continually before us. So I want to begin how I begin that book and also the ministry that houses all of my sermons and a lot of stuff online is called twojourneys.org. And the two journeys come from the conceptualization of the work that's before each of us as we are left here in this world. God has set before the Church of Jesus Christ what I call two infinite journeys. So first, the external journey of the gospel. From Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, the spread of the gospel geographically across generations, across 20 centuries now of time, the external journey of gospel advance through evangelism and missions. And then the internal journey of the individual Christian from being dead in sin, unconverted, to full maturity in Christ. And that process after justification is called sanctification, and that's what we're going to talk about. These two journeys are what we are left here on earth to do. We have other responsibilities. We have other things that we do. But God left us here in this world as Christians to make progress in these two journeys. These two journeys are interrelated. They're absolutely, they're not two different things, two separate things. I think probably the Great Commission summarizes them and harmonizes them very well. As it says in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So if you think about that last part of the Great Commission, what is the significance of that to you? How does that hit you? Teaching them, the disciples, to obey everything I have commanded you. Any thoughts on that? I know it's early, but how would you understand that command? Teaching them, the disciples, to obey everything.
Well, I would say it certainly embraces sanctification.
Okay.
That there is a, there are commandments for us. There is a word that we can use as a guide.
Okay, so let's talk about that. What has Christ commanded us? So let's start looking at that. Let's take the summary he gives us of the law, the two great commandments: to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Would you say those two things are binding on Christians? We should do them. All right, thank you, because I preached five sermons on them, and it would be like very distressing to find out that none of that was relevant to any of you guys. So you would agree that we are to love God and to love others, all right? Are there any other commands that you have found somewhere in the 66 books of the Bible that you think are still binding on Christians? Let me help you along. If any of you men are married, do you think husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church is binding on you as a Christian? You ought to do that. Okay, well, once you start talking like that, what other commands might there be? Have you read the epistles? Are there any commands in there that you think might be binding on you? I mean, you see my point. When you start looking at this, so every area of life is under the commands of God, all of the moral commands of the Old Testament, prohibitions, you shall not commit adultery, shall not covet, shall not, all those things are still binding on Christians. The positive commands that we have in the epistles and all that are binding. So for me as a pastor, it seemed relevant. If I'm going to really understand the Great Commission, I need to kind of understand everything Christ has commanded us. And that began about a 5 to 7 year study as I was going through the 66 books of the Bible, trying to synthesize and tabulate and organize all of the areas of Christian growth, all of the areas of command that were binding on us. And it ended up with, actually it ended up with a book half again as long as this one, 600 plus pages that the publisher was not even gonna touch. And then I got it down to this thing, this 450 page book or more. which, as I've noted before, someone on Amazon said it felt like an infinite journey reading it. You know, it just never seemed to end, which I thought was uncharitable. I thought it was unkind. But it, you know, it's long. Part of the reason the book is so long is that I didn't just want to give references, but actually print out the verses on the page. So if you just take that out and put references, it would shorten by a great deal. But I wanted people to be able to actually read the verses, and so started walking through it. Anyway, just that one statement in the Great Commission is a gateway into a whole lifetime of study and a whole lifetime of obedience that we Christians need to do. And it extends to so many details in the Christian life. And then with my kind of engineering mind, I wanted to start organizing all of those things into headings and subheadings so that we could get a sense of what that process would look like. If you look at the internal journey verse there, it's just a portion, a fragment, but it says 2 Peter 3:18, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to grow into what another verse in Ephesians says is maturity. So for me, as I was thinking about it as a pastor, I wanted to give our church a clear target for Christian growth, that we would understand what spiritual maturity looks like. And that's what we're going to study over the next number of weeks. What does it mean to be mature? I think, as I put on the cover of the book, Christ-likeness would be a good way to talk about it, or conformity to Christ, that we would in all respects be conformed to Christ as our head. As it says in Romans 8, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So conformed to the image means made like Christ, that we are to be like him in all respects. And so that's what we're going to try to do. And then ultimately came up with this kind of summary of Christian life. So if you look on your handout on page 2 and 3, this one page with the kind of chart that you have to rotate at 90 degrees to see, and then the summary statements, maturing Christians develop, this one page summarizes my whole 475-page book. This one page is the clearest, simple summary of the book. And we're going to walk through it in a minute. But that's how I understand the target of sanctification. This is what we're shooting for. At least this is my version, my articulation of it. But before we get there, and we're going to walk through it, I want to talk about salvation in general. We need to understand salvation properly. So if you turn to page 4, we're going to walk through our great salvation. So this is just understanding the component parts of our salvation. The word salvation is bigger than the forgiveness of sins. It's bigger than repenting and believing in Jesus. It's bigger than what happened back in the day in a Billy Graham presentation of the gospel, when you would come forward and there would be counselors there and you would pray to receive Christ. That's a significant moment, but salvation's bigger than that. That's not the end of your salvation. Actually, that's in some ways for you personally just the beginning of it. Salvation's bigger than that. However, Baptists in general, Southern Baptists, evangelicals, tend to think, when you think of salvation, you just think about that, forgiveness of sins. You think about what the Bible calls justification. And it's important for me as a pastor to expand the minds of this church, members of this church, to say salvation's bigger than that. Biblically, it is. There's more to salvation than that. If you think of it as just forgiveness of sins, being brought from death to life, being awakened and becoming born again, and that's it, that's what salvation is, then a verse like in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, will be vastly confusing to you and would lead to salvation in that sense by works. And it's the kind of verse that evangelicals are like, I don't really understand what work out your salvation with fear and trembling means. If all you think of salvation is coming forward at a revival or something like that, or praying to receive Christ, that's it, you're done. That's just not biblically true. Now, I will say that the Bible does use the word salvation for that, but it uses the word salvation in other senses as well. So I want you to see the stages of our salvation. Salvation is a process. Salvation is a process. The stages of it are not individually, all of them, processes. But the whole thing is a process. And it's in four stages. On page 4, you can see it. Stage 1 is the process of calling and drawing. So from birth to new birth, from the moment that you're born biologically, physically, until the moment you're born again by the Spirit, that whole experience is the process of calling and drawing. God is at work in that individual from the moment they're born, working in their mind and heart, when they're learning language, when they're growing up as a toddler, all of that whole journey, that whole process is a process. And God knows exactly what he's doing in that individual. And at the right time, at the right moment, in my case, I was 19. Other people are different ages. You can be quite young, I think, and be genuinely born again. You can be quite old and be genuinely born again. All of that, but that's a process, the process of calling and drawing. So I'll go through these more in detail, but I'm just giving you an overview. Then secondly, the moment or instant of regeneration, faith, and justification. That is not a process. It's an instant. At an instant, you are made a new creation. In an instant, you have faith in Christ. In an instant, you are justified. That is seen to be righteous in God's sight. In an instant, you are forgiven of all your sins. In an instant, you also are adopted into the family of God and given the gift of the indwelling Spirit. That is arguably the most important instant of your life. I think it is the most important instant of your life. That's stage two. Stage three is the process of sanctification. That is definitely a journey. It's a process. It goes from that moment of regeneration, the moment of justification, until death or the second coming of Christ. So that's that journey. And that's what this class is all about. Frankly, that's what this church is all about. That's what every sermon I preach is all about when it comes to ministering to people who are already Christians. My desire is to help people grow in their salvation. All right, so that process of sanctification is what these 7 weeks is about. That's what my book, Infinite Journey, is about. And then finally, the moments, two moments of glorification. Why do I say moments? Because it happens itself in two stages, ordinarily. And the two stages are at death, the moment that your spirit, your soul is separated from your body, it is, if you're a Christian, perfected and brought into the presence of God, but you are not done being saved even then, because God intends to save your body as well. And so we have people that the Bible says are absent from the body, but they are present with the Lord. And so whenever I do a Christian funeral, a funeral for a Christian, we celebrate the fact that this brother or sister is in the presence of the Lord. But we should know that they're not done being saved yet, because God intends to raise their bodies from the dead. And so when we go to the interment, when we go to the actual cemetery, I do one last little ceremony. And I pray in light of the resurrection of the body from the dead. And I say we commit the body of our dear brother, our dear sister, in the sure and certain hope of bodily resurrection from the grave through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's that right there is the finish line of individual salvation. The moment that you receive your resurrection body, the moment that you are raised from the dead, and you receive a glorious body conformed to Christ's resurrection body, that's it. That's the finish of your personal salvation. And we believe that happens at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 makes it plain that's when it happens. The dead in Christ arise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I believe all of that happens at the same time. Everyone gets resurrection bodies at the same time. So that's it. That's the whole journey, big picture. This study is on that stage three, the process of sanctification. You have to go through the first two stages, in order to get sanctification. You can't reverse sanctification and justification. That's Roman Catholicism. That's where I grew up, where basically if you're a holy person, then you are accepted by God. And you have to be holy your whole life, and you have to earn it, and all that kind of stuff. That's reverses sanctification and justification. But you have to be drawn by God, justified through faith, and then you can begin this process of sanctification. Any questions about those things? You understand all that completely, or it's just, again, it's Sunday morning, it's too early to talk. I do enjoy give and take, so questions or comments about salvation?
It's very helpful. That's clarifying.
Yeah, I think about this all the time. And frankly, apart from it, you know, there's so many verses, not just work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but if you look at First Timothy 4, 13 through 16, there Paul talks to a young pastor, Timothy, and talks to him about his ministry. And he says he urges him to make progress in his preaching and teaching, the public reading of Scripture, And in that public ministry of the Word of God, he says in 1 Timothy 4:16, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, that's an interesting statement. If you think in a simplistic way about salvation, you would say that Paul's claiming that Timothy isn't saved yet. He hasn't come forward at the Billy Graham conference yet, or he hasn't prayed the sinner's prayer yet. But that would be, again, to misunderstand the way Paul uses the word saved, all right? Timothy's not done being saved because he's still on planet Earth. He hasn't died yet. There's still a journey to travel. There's still a race to run. Timothy's not done yet. Neither am I. And so, therefore, Timothy, every time you get up in front of the church, every time you publicly read Scripture, every time you preach the Word, you are saving yourself and your hearers. And so that is my goal with every sermon I preach. That is my goal with this BFL class. I'm trying to save myself and my hearers by the ministry of the Word of God. And that's a very powerful concept, isn't it? So let's look a little more detail at these stages, and then we'll look at the overview at the last amount of time. And then in the next number of weeks, we'll be going carefully through this pathway of Christian maturity. All right? Stage one, the process of calling and drawing. All right? So again, Romans 8, 29 and 30 lays out the salvation, order of salvation very plainly. I already quoted it this morning, but if somebody could read that, it's on page 4 for you guys, Romans 8, 29 and 30.
For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
All right, so in that printing of that verse, I focused on those he predestined, he also called. See that word called? So this is the calling of God. And it's a very significant theological term, and it has different aspects. So foreknowledge and predestination happens in the mind of God before we're even born or before the world even began. All right, that's all God's work. It happens in him. But for us individually, this process of calling and drawing begins the moment that we are really conceived to some degree, but the moment we have conscious awareness as human beings. You know how it says in 2 Timothy 1, Paul talks to Timothy and says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. From infancy. So that tells Christian parents what their job is. The moment they bring their son or daughter home from the hospital, they should start pouring God's word into them, even though they don't speak yet. One thing I've noticed, I have 5 kids. It's a fast journey, all right? We became empty nesters a couple of months ago, all right? So, wow, that went fast. And so every moment that little one is growing up in the home, they're learning language, they're learning experiences, they're learning physics, though they don't know it. They're learning law forces and how far to lean over when they're riding a bike. Don't do that next time they don't. And they skin their knee. They do all this whole life experience. And if they're in a Christian home, they're also having the Word of God mixed in with all of that. And somewhere in there, they know enough to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's really quite a beautiful process of Christian parenting, but that's what's going on. So from that moment, now suppose you're raised in a non-Christian home, you're having experiences that if you're elect are leading toward your eventual conversion. It's a very mysterious aspect, but it is a journey or a process that goes on. Mark chapter 4 has a parable that discusses this process, I believe, if you interpret it properly. The kingdom of God is like seed planted in the ground, which a man plants in the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head, and as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Well, if you understand that parable properly, understand the man who planted the seed doesn't know how it grows. The Bible openly says he doesn't make it grow. It grows, though he does not know how, whether he sleeps or is awake. He doesn't make it grow at all. So the man cannot be God. He's a human being who has a role to play. Does that make sense? He plants the seed, and amazingly, in that parable, he also harvests it. Now, Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So there is a harvesting in evangelism and missions that is something we all want to be there for when the individual crosses over from death to life. Everybody wants that job. In John 4, Jesus said, I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others did the hard work. So John 4 is talking about a Samaritan village that's just about to come to saving faith. And they do, because the Samaritan woman leaves her water jar there and says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They all come, and they all come to faith. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're white for harvest. All right, go back then to the parable in Mark 4. That harvest is an evangelistic harvesting. Then what's the growth that happens in between? That's this. It's the process whereby God is working and making the person ready to be converted. And they're having conversations, they're having experiences. They might even grow up in a Christian home but not have come to a genuine faith even as a teenager, and then in their mid-20s they do. God does different things in different people's lives, but it's that process of calling and drawing that's going on all over the world, a secret process of God, and God is working in people's hearts. That is the drawing, the calling and drawing. So calling and drawing in some sense are synonymous. All right, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All right, that's a very important verse, John 6:44. You can't come to Christ, you can't come to him unless God sovereignly works on you and draws you. Now that drawing in the Greek is a forceful word, similar to like the force put on a dragnet, I think would be a good way. You guys know what a dragnet is. It's a net that the fishermen let into the lake and they pull on it. They pull on this net through the water, and it collects the fish, right? So it's a similar image here, is there is a force being put on a person before they're converted. And that force is a combination, I think, of positive and negative. It's a combination of fear and delight. They're afraid of hell and death. They want Jesus and heaven. You know, there's a whole bunch of forces on that person, but they're not ready yet to give up their sins, and all these things are going on. And then, so that's that drawing that God does on the soul. And he draws them, and then they can come. If God doesn't do that, that person will never come to Christ, never. The force of Satan and the flesh and the world will be so strong in them, it'll go the other way. They will not want Jesus. They'll go in other directions. They have other motives in life. They're going after money. They're going after pleasure, going after idols. They're doing all that. There's force on them away from Jesus. Satan knows his work. He's good at what he does, but God's better. Amen. So he draws the person, and they come to faith. So that's stage one. If you're a Christian, that happened in you. It might have happened because you grew up in a Christian home, might have happened in college, might have happened with a Christian roommate or an evangelist. I don't know how it happened. I think heaven's going to be hearing those stories. How awesome is that going to be? How did God save you? How awesome is that going to be? But that's that stage one, all right? Stage two, the moment of regeneration, faith, and justification. All right, so it all starts. Yeah, go ahead, Greg. Thank you.
Two things. So one is, I've heard R.C. Sproul talk about that word draw and say it could just as easily be translated compel.
Okay.
And I'm just curious, when you look back at the process that God used in your own life for drawing, are there any particular things that stick out as being very significant when you think about back on it?
Absolutely. Many. I didn't want to go to the retreat where I gave my life to Christ. I fought that. I wasn't interested in being with those weird people, the Christians. So it was like, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? But yeah, I wanted Christ though. He was attractive to me. The Christian lifestyle wasn't. Christians weren't. Going to church wasn't. But Jesus was. And so there were a lot of things that were working. So yeah, that's a good question. And everybody has different stories. And the thing that's so beautiful about heaven is we're going to be completely interested in each other's stories. We'll lose selfishness, and all we'll care about is the glory of God. And I want to see the glory of God in each of my brothers and sisters. That's going to be pretty awesome. So that's exciting. But anyway, what's so cool is this is what is going on all over the world every day. Every single day. God is drawing people, and then for some people, today is the day of salvation for those people. He's been working on them for years, and today's that day. And you know, in the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son, there's celebration, celebration, celebration by God. He's celebrating every day, 24/7, celebrating somebody came to faith today. Isn't that exciting? I mean, it's just it's an ongoing celebration that God does. All right, now stage two, let's talk about what happens at that moment. So for them, it's today's the day. It's the day of that instant, that moment. The first thing that happens is regeneration. Now, what does that word regeneration mean? Regeneration is related to the word Genesis. It's related to God's creative power. It is God doing a creative work in the sinner. Ezekiel talks about God removing the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. Maybe the best use of the word flesh other than the word became flesh in the Bible. But what Ezekiel's saying is, you had a dead heart, now you have a living heart. Your heart was dead toward God, now it's alive. That's what the heart of stone, heart of flesh is. It's like God did something in that person, and now they're alive. And that part of that life has to do with seeing the glory of God in Christ. It has to do with a love for the attributes of God that we see in Jesus. Someone read, if you would, 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is probably the most important regeneration verse on this in this process.
For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
That's just such an important verse. It harkens back to Genesis 1:3. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and all that. And then Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So Paul's picking up that image and he's applying it to individual salvation. God speaks into the darkness of the person's unregenerate heart and says, "Let there be light." But there's a special kind of light. He describes the light in the verse. What is the light? It's the light of his own glory, God's own glory, as seen, it says, in the face of Christ. So what that means is, as you look at Jesus, you see God. As you look at Jesus, you see God's goodness, his power, his wisdom. You see the beauty of God in Christ. And I would say especially in Christ crucified. When you look at Christ crucified, you see in the death of Jesus, the Son of God, for your sins, all of the attributes of God. You see his power there. You see his love at the cross. You see his wisdom at the cross. You see his justice at the cross. You see his wrath at the cross. You see all of these attributes at the cross. And God shows that to you, and you see it for the first time. It's like you were blind, and now you can see. Now you can see what was hideously disgusting and awful, and it is at the human level, physically. Crucifixion is horrible. But now you see it as, in some ways, you could say, beautiful. It is the most important thing that's ever happened to you, and you weren't even born yet. But Jesus stood under the wrath of God and took that wrath that you deserved. He took your sin on himself and drank the cup of wrath. He did all of that for you. And so that's beautiful. You see that. And it's a light shining in your heart. It's not a physical light. It's not a visible light. But it's the light. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, or I would say in the work of Christ, in the person of Christ, and in his work. But, as I've said many times before, if God is going to say, "Let there be light," he must also say, "Let there be sight." The light isn't for God. God doesn't need the light. He already knows he's glorious. We're the ones that need to learn how glorious God is. And so God creates light receptors. If he's going to make physical light, he has to make eyeballs with all the complexity of eyesight. It's a very complex process of physical sight. But at the same way, there is a spiritual eyesight. And the spiritual eyesight is implied directly in Ephesians 1, where Paul talks about the eyes of the heart. Maybe the eyes of your heart be enlightened. What are the eyes of the heart? I pondered that phrase for a long time, but I believe the eyes of the heart is faith. Faith is often likened to eyesight. We walk by faith, not by sight, is the clearest connection between faith and sight. So faith is a kind of sight. And by faith, you can see invisible spiritual realities. The great faith chapter openly talks about this. Hebrews 11, he persevered as seeing him who is invisible. That's the clearest statement of faith as sight. We see him who is invisible. All right? Jesus is the number one invisible person that we see. Does that make sense? By faith. So 1 Peter 1 says, speaking of Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So we see the invisible Jesus. It also says in Galatians 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed or publicly portrayed as crucified. Before your eyes, what did they see? The Jesus film? No, they didn't see the Jesus film. What happened was Galatia is in modern-day Turkey. It was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. So how is it that Galatians saw Jesus crucified? When the messengers of the cross came and preached it in their town. Does that make sense? When they preached Christ crucified, they saw him. Does that make sense? They saw him by faith. So faith is the eyesight of the soul. And the moment you see the glory of God in the face of Christ, you see it by faith, you are at that instant justified. That's justification by faith. You see Christ in his death properly. And not only that, but there's another side of the coin. You see yourself properly too, right? What do you see in yourself? What do you have to see in yourself in order to be saved?
Sin, like
depravity.
What's that again? Depravity. All right. If you don't see sin in yourself, will you ever come to Christ? No, you won't. Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So part of saving faith is not just seeing Christ in his glory, but seeing yourself in your depravity, seeing yourself in your sin, right? And saying, I need a Savior. I need that. I need Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Do you see either of those perfectly clearly? Do you see the glory of Christ perfectly clearly at the moment of conversion? No chance. Do you see your own depravity perfectly clearly at the moment of conversion? I tell you, you do not. Guess what? That is part of the sanctification journey. In that sanctification journey, Jesus will seem more and more and more glorious to you. And you will seem more and more sinful to yourself. So don't be surprised when that happens. It's like, you know, I didn't realize what a sinner I was the moment I was converted. I just knew that I was a sinner. Part of the sanctification journey is the Holy Spirit taking you by the hand and taking you down into the basement of yourself and showing you the corruption in many different ways, many different experiences. Marriage, parenting, daily life, suffering. He'll show you yourself. And what will you see in yourself? That you're such a great guy or gal? No, that's not what you're seeing. It's an ongoing journey of repentance, isn't it? It's a continual repentance. But it's not a continual justification. It's not a continual being born again. That's once for all time. But it is a continual journey. But I've already oozed over into the third stage. At that moment, though, of justification, you see Christ and you see yourself. So that's faith and repentance. I believe faith in Jesus and repentance in reference to yourself and your sins are just two sides of that same moment of conversion. It's converting faith. You're seeing clearly for the first time. Does that make sense? You're seeing Christ and you're seeing yourself. All right, so justification then, what is it? It's very important to understand. Justification is the declaration of God by you, the judicial, official declaration of God the judge that you're not guilty of all your sins, past, present, and future. Or before the court, in the eyes of the court, the heavenly court, you are righteous. Now that's an amazing declaration that God would do that to someone like you. But God justifies the wicked, it says in Romans 4. He justifies ungodly people. He declares them pure. He declares them as righteous as Jesus. And he does that by a double imputation, where God credits your sin to Jesus, and he dies under the wrath of God. He credits or thinks of Jesus' righteousness as yours, and you are seen by him, by God, to be righteous. God sees you in Christ as obedient, as Jesus. Remember how we started this whole thing with the Great Commission? Where it says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Only one man has ever done that. Only one man has ever perfectly obeyed everything God has commanded. What's amazing about imputation is that track record of obedience that Jesus earned through 33 years of life, let's estimate, is given to you as a gift. And so it says in Romans 5, just as to the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many are made righteous. We are seen to be obedient in Jesus already. Isn't that amazing? So even though you have a whole lot of learning to do in sanctification and a whole lot of commands that you need to do better on and all that, positionally, you're already seen to be obedient in Christ. It's just in the Great Commission, he wants you to actually do it in life. He wants you to actually obey those commands. But positionally, you are seen by God as having obeyed them. It's on that basis that the thief on the cross went from the cross on which he died to heaven. All right? Not because he was in any way a position, a righteous person. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise based on the righteousness that God gave him through faith. So that's justification. A clearest statement of this, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's that exchange. Our sin to Jesus, and he died under the wrath of God, his righteousness to us, and we are seen to be righteous. So that's justification. It's really amazing. So God declares you to be righteous by faith in Christ. It is absolutely vital for you to hold on to that. Because the deeper you go into sanctification, the more depressing that journey can become. It's not like from victory to victory. That's not what it feels like. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's not like, boy, I'm doing every day better and better and better. I would like to meet you. I want to talk to you. I want to know your secrets. I don't know how you can actually look me in the face and say, every day I'm more like Jesus than I was the day before. I've never met anyone like that. It's a hard journey. And frankly, you get indications of it from Paul himself when he says, I am the chief of all sinners. I think the only way that's not just a preacher story is that he's more aware of his own sinfulness than anybody else's sinfulness. He knows his own heart. He knows the corruptions. He knows the purity of Christ better than any man that ever lived. And he knows how far short of that he is. So that it's a hard journey. And so if you don't hold on to justification by faith apart from works and say, in that faith I stand, not in my sanctification righteousness, not in that. Because I'm telling you right now, you take your best Christian day of your whole life, it's not good enough for Judgment Day. You realize that? I mean, you take the best day you ever will have done by the time you die, and it's not good enough. It's not good enough. But Jesus' righteousness is perfectly good enough, and it's given to you already as a gift. So you got to hold on to that, because we're going to be mucking around in a lot of hard stuff. And I'll tell you what, there were times when I was writing Infinite Journey and I was in some subsection of a subsection and I was looking at the thing I was talking about. And I believe that what I had written about that topic was accurate, but I knew I wasn't doing it. I knew I wasn't living up to what I was writing. And I started to cry. I felt guilty, you know, felt convicted. You know, and that's when the Lord made it clear. It's just righteousness by faith in Christ, not by your performance, not by how well you do. It doesn't mean he doesn't want us to perform better. He does, but it's just at the same time, this can be a hard journey. If you don't hold on to justification, you can quickly morph. We just are constantly going over to works all the time. And you just have to learn not to do that. I mean, there's way you have to go to works, but in terms of your standing before God, and definitely when it comes to forgiveness of sins, if you violate your conscience, you do something wrong, don't go to works to make it right. Go to Christ again. Go to the cross. That's what you have to learn. So anyway, justification. And then at that moment of justification, you're given like this whole list of things. Well, all right, here we go. Page 7. All right, so at this glorious moment of regeneration, faith, and justification, every spiritual blessing in Christ is given to you. Pretty awesome. Ephesians 1:3. So, first of all, you get the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Unspeakable blessing. third person of the Trinity, living inside you, fighting sin with you, not ever giving you over to your sins, guiding you, giving you wisdom, working with you, just the indwelling Spirit, illuminating Scripture, just the gift of the Spirit. It's beautiful. And then that Spirit convicts you of sin. He guides you. He illuminates the Word of God. He testifies with our spirits that we're children of God. He gives you assistance in prayer. You're also, at that moment, formally adopted as a child of God, although it's really just adoption proceedings. It's not consummated until you receive the resurrection of the body. That's the completion of our adoption proceedings. But we are adopted children of God. But it says in Romans 8 that it's when we receive the redemption of our bodies that our adoption is complete. At any rate, we're adopted, and then you take a permanent place in the family of God. You'll never leave it. You're secure. Many other blessings flow at this moment. You're reconciled with God. God is never, will never be your enemy again. You're at peace with God through Lord Jesus Christ. He will never be at war with you again. You have no condemnation, no fear of hell at that moment. Romans 8, 1. You're rescued from the dominion of darkness. Sin has no mastery over you at all. What that means is you never need to sin again, ever. What does that mean? Every single temptation that will ever come to you, you are officially dead to it, and you don't need to yield to it. You can tell it no. Every single one. Now, I'm not teaching perfectionism here. I'm just saying you don't ever need to sin. And like after you've sinned, you won't ever be able to say to God or to a friend, I had no choice. I had to yield to that temptation. That will never be true of you. So what that means is you can stand and fight sin. That's Romans 6. We'll get into all that. At any rate, all of those things are given to you instantly at that moment. All right, now, stage 3, the process of sanctification. From the moment of justifying faith until the moment of death, we're in the process of sanctification, that internal journey, infinite journey. Okay? Sanctification is a partnership between God and the individual regenerate believer. It's a cooperation. All of the success is God's. All of the failure is yours. So that's part of that partnership, all right? So it's true, isn't it? If you do well, won't you give God thanks and praise? And if you do poorly, are you going to blame the Holy Spirit? No, you will not. You ought not. So, but it's a cooperative effort. It's a mysterious cooperation. He lets you fail. He lets you rebel. But he doesn't leave you. And he convicts you, and he educates you, and he works with you. It's just a remarkable process. So it's different than justification. In justification, our efforts and works are unnecessary and unwelcome. They're actually repugnant to God. We're not justified by works. He doesn't want your works. But in sanctification, your works are essential. They're absolutely vital to the process. You won't make any process at all without work. So you have to work at sanctification. You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Central treatise on sanctification is Romans 6 through 8. And I could just walk through those chapters right now, but I won't. And I want to get to the overview of the whole thing. So I think in future weeks we'll go through this. Romans 6, let me just tell you what's happening to these chapters. Romans 6, you are declared to be set free forever from sin. Sin has no mastery over you. You have become a slave to God and to righteousness and set free from sin and death and Satan. That's an official transfer. It will never, cannot be reversed. You are in a new dominion. You're in a new kingdom, and you are a subject of King Jesus, and you don't ever need to sin again. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under law but under grace. You are set free. It's your emancipation proclamation. You are set free from every sin. And that is a strong basis on which you can fight sin in your life. Romans 6. Romans 7 says the fight is going to be hard and you're going to fail. Okay. You know, the very thing that you hate, you will do. And the very good thing you want to do, you won't do. And that'll happen time and time and time again until you wretched people and me will finally be delivered from this body of death. But in the meantime, you got to fight, 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 and it's going to be hard. So you got to just have your eyes wide open and say, this is going to be a very, very hard journey. It's hard to fight sin. It's very depressing sometimes. But Romans 8, thanks be to God, we have the gift of the indwelling Spirit, and the Spirit is triumphant and powerful and teaches you a new mind and a new lifestyle. And if we follow his leadership, if we are led by the Spirit, we will put sin to death by the power of the Spirit and mortify it. So that's Romans 6, 7, 8. Any questions about the process of sanctification? All right, and then the moment of glorification, moments. You may say, why doesn't he do this at justification? Why this kind of failure process of sanctification? Well, God has his own ways. But does God have the power in an instant to make you just like Jesus? He actually does, and he actually will. And so at the moment of death, you will become a spirit made righteous, made perfect. You will be instantaneously perfected. You will never think an evil thought again, ever. You will never have an evil lust again. You will only ever, forever, think like Jesus. You will have the mind of Christ and you'll only use it forever. How beautiful will that be? And you'll have the heart of Christ and you'll have that. You just won't have a body like Christ, okay? He has a body, all right, which we celebrate at Easter, all right? I'm amazed the number of Christians that stumble over, does Jesus still have a physical body? And they're like, I don't know, does he? It's like, all right, if Jesus doesn't have a body, it means he died again, just so you know. So no, he has a physical body and will forever, but no one else does. No one else has a resurrection body. He's the only one. We all have mortal bodies, but he alone has that perfected, glorious body. But there is coming a day that we will get it. In the intervening time between death and when we get that, we are absent from the body but present with the Lord. We're in the presence of God. Stage one of glorification. It's glorification of the heart and the soul and the mind, but not of the body. Does that make sense? And so that's what goes on in the intervening time. And then in the second coming, you get a resurrection body described in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. Beautiful statement of the resurrection body. The body is sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown in corruption, it's raised incorruptible. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. It's this perfect, incorruptible, powerful resurrection body. That's what you're going to get. That's the finish line of personal salvation. All right, let's look at the summary sheet now. So go back to page 2 and 3, I think. And if you would take the chart and rotate it 90 degrees, so this is my summary of Christian maturity, of what we're shooting for. And I break it into four main areas: knowledge, faith, character, and action. Each of the four main headings is described under the word. So knowledge is factual and experiential spiritual information. So factual knowledge about the Bible, and spiritual knowledge, or experiential knowledge, sorry, that comes from living through certain experiences, just life learning that you do. So that's the knowledge box, all right? Faith is assurance of and commitment to spiritual truth in five subheadings, all right? Again, though it doesn't say it on the sheet, I've commended to you faith as the eyesight of the soul, maybe the most helpful way to look at it, but it's more than that. All right, so here are the five subpoints. First, certainty that specific invisible spiritual realities are true, past, present, and future. You are absolutely certain that things you cannot see, though you cannot see them, you know they're true. It is by faith. Secondly, assurance that hope for specific good things promised in Scripture will certainly come true. So that's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So the things you want to happen that are promised in the Bible are definitely going to happen. All right, third, faith is the conviction that specific sins are in me, that God hates those sins and will judge the world because of those sins. Conviction of personal sin. That, I believe, is the other half of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. That's what the Greek word conviction means there. So it means being very aware of your own sin. All right, fourth, faith is a reliance on Christ as all-sufficient refuge, a savior, refuge, provider, and shield, a sense of increasing dependence on Jesus. He is the vine, you're the branch. Apart from him, you can do nothing. And so faith is that sense of reliance, actively relying on Jesus at every moment. And then fifth, reception of spiritual guidance and knowledge. So just knowing what to do, that the Lord guides you, he gives you wisdom when you ask him, you know what to do, where to go, etc. That's by faith. There's a faith-filled guidance that happens in the Christian life. All right, then character, the biblical word would be heart. So the heart, the core of you, the center part of you, conformed to Christ. A heart conformed to Christ. In five bubbles there on the right, first, affection, what you love and what you hate. So it's a heart conformed to Jesus. You will love what Jesus loves and you hate what Jesus hates. All right, secondly, desire. So that's a good thing that you don't have, but you want it. So there are lots of things we should desire. And so the Christian life is one of godly desires. You have desires, ambitions, drives, things that you want, and they're good. They're good desires, and you go after them. Thirdly, the will. The will is you choose what Christ would choose or would have you choose, and you reject what Christ would have you reject. I believe that affection and desire feeds the will. That makes me a Calvinist, all right? So basically, you're going to choose first what you love, and you will reject what you hate. They're not disconnected. So whenever anyone asks me about free will, I always say free from what? All right? Is our will free from our heart? Never. Is it free from our affections? Never. As a matter of fact, the will is the servant of the affections. It serves what you love, etc. And you can't reverse them. You can't, by your will, change your affections. It doesn't work that way. All right, and then thoughts, your thought life, all right, what you think about, what you ponder, what you meditate, how you consider things, your thought life. And then your emotions, your emotional life. There's a healthy emotional life to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, to just have emotions conform to Christ. All of that feeds into virtues, what I call situational virtues, not so much situational ethics, but different situations call for different reactions. Like I just said a moment ago, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's a situation. Mourn with those who mourn. Don't cross those, okay? If the person's mourning, mourn with them, okay? So every situation calls for a different response, just like Jesus did. Every interaction he had with people, they were all different. And he knew what to do in every setting. Does that make sense? So the more mature you are, you're going to have virtues connected to the reality of the situation. So that's maturity. That's Christian maturity. All right, finally, action, which is external lifestyle of habitual obedience. This has to do with the body, has to do with what you do, what you actually do in space and time, has to do with moving muscles, has to do with actual actions in life. So first and foremost, it all starts with the presentation of the body to God as a servant of righteousness in Romans 6 pattern. You're going to offer the parts of your body to him. You're offering yourself. Then there's negative, doesn't say this in the chart with personal holiness, but there are four key areas of purity, things you must not do if you're going to be a holy person. Sexual purity, speech purity, purity in relationships, specifically from bitterness and unforgiveness and broken relationships, etc. And then purity and lawful pleasures, being a self-controlled person who's not enslaved to wine or to pleasure or anything else. So four key areas of purity, we'll talk about those. And then seven areas of obedience in these. This is kind of a catch-all section here. Seven areas of lifestyle things that we do. So first, worship, both corporate and private. Then spiritual disciplines, which is your daily quiet time, your Bible intake, things like that, prayer life. And then your family life, whatever they are. If you're married, you know, your marriage. If you have kids, your parenting, extended family, brothers, sisters, et cetera, family relationships. And then ministry to believers, so that's spiritual gifts, things you do, the one another versus the things we do for each other in the Christian life. And then mission to unbelievers, so that's evangelism, missions, different things that we do. Stewardship, especially of time, energy, and money, the way that we marshal our resources for the service of God, and then work, our lifestyle of work, the things we do. So these are main areas. My desire was to think of everything in the Christian life and put it in a box somewhere, all right? So that was my effort. If I miss something, I probably just don't want to hear about it at this point. but it's too late anyway, so there it is. But then, yeah, as Jim's pointing out, this is not just a strobe light snapshot of maturity. There is a process implied in these. I believe that knowledge feeds faith. You cannot believe what you didn't first know. You can't call on Jesus of whom you have never heard. Does that make sense? And so that's foundational. You have to know before you can believe. So the Word of God feeds faith. The combination of word knowledge and faith transforms the heart. It transforms the inner nature. Make a tree good, Jesus said, and its fruit will be good. The tree is made progressively good by the ministry of the word and faith. As you believe God speaking to you and trust and act on it, it transforms your heart. And out of that transformed heart comes a lifestyle of habitual obedience. And that lifestyle of habitual obedience then feeds the knowledge base as well. You know more and more of God's word because you read it and study it and memorize it and go to church and you go on mission trips and you do different things and you just do a lifestyle of obedience and the thing feeds, leading to maturity. So now let's look at the statements of summary. I've basically been giving them to you over the last 10 minutes, but this is a version of it. Maturing Christians develop. So it is possible to be mature. it is not possible to be perfect. All right? So we are shooting for maturity. But I want you instead to be thinking about development language your whole life. You're never going to say, I've arrived. So you're not going to like put a red line through any of these and say, this is checked. Like, you know, it's like a merit badge in the Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts. Like, this is off the list now. I don't know. That's not going to ever happen. So maturing Christians develop, first, a wide-ranging and deep knowledge of the Bible. They just know the Bible well. You can be born again and know almost nothing about the Bible. You just can't be mature and know almost nothing about the Bible. Okay, a wide-ranging and deep knowledge of the Bible. Secondly, a wealth of rich spiritual experience. All right, so rich experiences. We're going to walk through all this, God willing. And then in faith, maturing Christians develop a strong sense of the reality of invisible spiritual truths, past, present, and future. A strong, vibrant sense of these things. A vibrant hope and a bright future based on the promises of God. So a spiritually mature person is very hopeful. They're not just merely optimistic. They're just hope-filled people. They're filled with hope. When you're around them, you just drink hope because hope just pours out of them. They're just hope-filled people. Thirdly, a deep and detailed conviction of personal sin. They are humble people. If you point something out in their lives, something that they're doing wrong, they will readily admit, accept it, if it's true. I mean, they're not just doormats, but if there is something that's true, they want to hear it. And they are ready to be convicted about it. The fool in the book of Proverbs doesn't want any kind of input like that. If you don't listen to that kind of input, it says in Proverbs, you're stupid. But we're not stupid. We're humble and we say we're open. Teach me. Show me ways I can grow. And then a firm and consistent reliance on Christ. More and more and more a sense that Christ is all and is in all. Christ is everything for us. And we know that. And so we're drawing closer to Christ all the time. And then a consistent sense of practical guidance by the Holy Spirit. A mature Christian man or woman just knows what he or she is about in life, knows what they're called to do, has a strong sense of mission, knows what their place in the world is. They're not like, I have no idea. That would be immaturity. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love them, just means they're not mature. All right, and then character, a heart that loves what Christ loves and hates what Christ hates. Jonathan Edwards says, this is the essence of true religion, is what you love. Comes down to love, all right? And then an array of passionate, godly desires that daily direct your life. There are things you don't have, but you want. Like you could even say a closer relationship with Christ. I want that. That's a desire. I want to get closer and closer and closer to Christ. It's a desire. I want to see lost people in my family saved or in my neighborhood saved or in my company saved. I have a yearning for that. I want to see our church grow. So just desires. And then a will consistently submissive to the will of God regardless of the cost. The ultimate pattern is Christ in Gethsemane. Not my will but yours be done. That you're just saying that to God all the time. You're willing to do whatever God wants you to do. A thought life that's pure and excellent, as Philippians 4 says, whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about those things only. Taking every thought captive, a pure thought life. And then a healthy emotional life patterned after Christ. Joys like Christ would have had, sorrows, what makes him sorrowful, makes you sorrowful, things like that. And then a consistent display of virtues appropriate to the moment, as we discussed a moment ago. And then action, a habit of constantly presenting the body to God in holy obedience, a lifestyle pure from sin and sex, speech, relationship, and pleasures, consistent habit of personal and corporate worship, a life of daily habit and prayer, Bible intake, and confession of sin, a pattern of biblical faithfulness in marriage and parenting, a habit of blessing other Christians with spiritual gift ministry and general ministry, a regular habit of bold witness to lost people, a track record of faithful stewardship of money and generosity to others, and then a habit of diligent labor for the glory of God. So, as you look at that list, you can see how overwhelming this could get. And you're like, this is what I'm shooting for, and I'm not exempt from any area. That's where it's humbling. But if this list would be helpful to you, I would commend this to you for your prayer life. I would commend this sheet and say, you can start praying for yourself, for your spouse. Don't tell your spouse, by the way, I'm praying specifically in these areas for you. Or maybe you should. I don't know. Maybe that would help him or her. But anyway, God willing, we'll meet next week and we'll dig into each of these boxes step by step. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had to study this morning. Thank you for just the clarity of the Word of God. It is complex. It is a complex word, but thank you for the clarity that we have, that the more we study, the more we're able to see what it is you want us to do in life. And that will be directed toward Christian maturity. Help us to grow. Help us not to be complacent. Help us instead to be more conformed to Christ a year from now than we are now. Help us to help each other through prayer and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build His kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.